If you will, take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Zechariah. We're going to look at verses, or chapters 10 and 11 tonight. Zechariah chapters 10 and 11. And I've given my message, the title tonight, Following the Right Shepherd. These two chapters are predictive prophecy. In so many ways, the book of Zechariah, along with the book of Daniel, stand alongside of the book of Revelation in the New Testament, and they give us predictive prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the second coming and the end times. And we're going to see some of those things as we move along in this text tonight. Tonight we're talking about following the right shepherd. Several years ago, Michelle and I were in a high school classroom in Costa Rica on a mission trip. We were on a mission trip with Good News in Action, the same mission organization, the same church, Vida Nueva Baptist Church there in San Salvador, El Salvador, the same church that our team is with this week in Mexico City. And we've got a team going to Costa Rica, I think, coming up not too long from now. But we were in Costa Rica. We were in a high school, and our group leader was a guy from El Salvador named Guillermo. Now, Guillermo translates William. William in English is Guillermo in Spanish. And so Guillermo was great at just leading the students and getting them to do things. So here's what he had them do. He had all these high school students in the classroom hold hands to form a circle. And then he told them in Spanish, no matter what, don't let go of each other's hands. And then he said, now follow me. And he took two students, he had a hand of a student in each one of his hands. And then he quickly began weaving his way through that room. And he was just going all over that room, and he'd cross under people and step over people's hands. He would go over and under different kids' hands as the teenagers followed behind and struggled to keep their hands together. It took him less than a minute to have that whole classroom that was joined together at first in a circle. Now they were tangled in a big, big mess. They were just all tangled together in knots. And then Guillermo released the hands of the students on either side of him. He joined their hands together, and then he said in Spanish, now, without letting go of each other's hands, make a circle again. For the next 5 minutes, those students worked together. They retraced their steps. They shouted out, go under us, step over our hands here, until they successfully made their way back to a circle. It was an amazing thing to watch those kids try to work that out. Now, my friend Guillermo's purpose in the exercise had mainly been to teach the children, the students, the value of teamwork. But I walked away with a few other lessons. One thing I learned from what Guillermo showed me was this. It's a lot easier to get tangled than it is to get untangled. Would you agree with me on that? Easier to get tangled up than to get untangled. And then second, I learned from him, often the person who gets you into the tangled mess leaves you to untangle the mess on your own. Have you ever noticed that? Guillermo got them in the mess and then left them alone to untangle it. And then the third thing, and this is the biggest lesson of all, where and how you wind up, and whether you wind up tangled or untangled, depends on whom you follow. When Scripture talks about who we're following, where we're going, and how they're leading us, the Bible often uses the image of sheep and a shepherd. The Bible talks about us as God's people being sheep and the leaders that God places in our lives as shepherds. It's a very common image in Scripture. In fact, it's amazing. If you look at the very beginning of the Bible, you see images of shepherds. The first shepherd we meet in the Bible is also the first man who died because of his faith in God. His name was Abel, the second son born to Adam and Eve. And then after that, Abraham, the father of faith, the Bible says was a shepherd. You can read that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 16. Abraham was a shepherd. And then his grandson, Jacob, whose name later became Israel, was also a shepherd. And then later on, Moses, the great lawgiver and leader of Israel, worked for a long season of his life as a shepherd. And then famously, David shepherded the sheep in the field before he became king and shepherd over Israel. The most beloved psalm begins with the words, "The Lord is my what? Shepherd." And so it's no surprise then that when Jesus described himself, he described himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Throughout the Bible, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, the best known passages of Scripture that use the image of the shepherd describe the shepherd in a positive way. The shepherd is described as someone loving, someone who cares, someone who takes care of the sheep. But there are a number of places where the Bible talks about shepherds from a negative perspective, especially in the prophets. Men of God like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel railed against some of the shepherds of Israel, ungodly leaders, including wicked kings and corrupt priests and even other prophets, because they were acting like shepherds leading God's people in the wrong direction. That's really what Zechariah chapters 10 and 11 are about. It's a warning against following the wrong kind of shepherd, and it calls for us to follow the right kind of shepherd. So I want you to look at a verse of Scripture that's really pivotal for these chapters. Look in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 3, and listen to what God says about the shepherds leading his people in the wrong direction. Zechariah 10, verse 3. God says, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle." Now notice in that verse of Scripture, the shepherds are equated with leaders. We'll go back and look at that verse in more detail a little bit later on. But notice that the shepherds here are leaders. And so the Bible says God is angry with the leaders of his people, and he promises to punish them because he cares for his people. He cares for the flock. He cares for the people of Judah. Here's the big idea of this passage and the big idea of this message tonight. Where God's people wind up depends on whom we follow. Would you agree with me on that? Where we wind up depends on who we follow. Where God's people wind up depends on the kind of leader or shepherd that we follow. And Zechariah chapters 10 and 11 present four pieces of evidence to prove this central truth. Here's the first piece of evidence. The Bible talks about the work of the faithful shepherd. The work of the faithful shepherd. Now, verse 1 of chapter 10 is transitional. It bridges from the promise of health and welfare that God had given at the end of chapter 9, which we looked at last week, and it moves into what God is saying to his people in chapter 10. Look in verse 1 of Zechariah 10. There God says this, "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field." The encouragement from Zechariah was to ask the Lord for rain. And that can really be seen as a rebuke for the people in Judah who were looking for a false god, for Baal, to provide favorable weather for the land. And so after reminding the people that it is the Lord who makes the rain clouds and provides the showers of rain and crops in the fields for everyone, the prophet begins contrasting the work of the Messiah as Israel's faithful shepherd to the misleading work of the false shepherds who follow and proclaim idols. Look in verse 2 of the text. There the Bible says this, "For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners, their prophets, see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty, false consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." Verse 2 says, "The idols speak nonsense," or they speak falsehood. The Hebrew word for nonsense there indicates vain promises and vain comfort that were empty and meaningless. These idols that the people were following and that the prophets of these idols were proclaiming were mute and impotent. In fact, Jeremiah compared these idols to scarecrows in a cucumber patch. These idols cannot speak, Jeremiah said. They have to be carried around because they cannot walk. And so these idols couldn't speak, they couldn't move, and yet people were following them, the diviners, the soothsayers who served the idols by seeking omens and signs, spoke lies on their behalf. This is what God's people were doing. They were following after empty idols and empty prophets that could not give them direction. Instead of speaking truth for God, they were relating empty dreams that led to false or empty comfort. As a result, the people were led astray, the Bible says in this verse, to wander like sheep and to suffer affliction. They were experiencing catastrophe after catastrophe because there was no faithful shepherd for them to follow. And then in verse 3, following his declaration of anger at the false shepherds, listen to what God says again. My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders. The word for leaders there in verse 3 literally means he-goats. He identifies these false shepherds as he-goats. It's a derogatory term. And the Lord expresses his commitment to tend his flock and to make them like a majestic steed in battle. Though the shift from sheep imagery to horse imagery here may seem inconsistent, the constant factor here is the Lord's care. A shepherd watches over his sheep. A warrior gives attention to his horse. And in the same way, the Lord promised to give attention and care to the house of Judah. In the verses that follow, the Lord promises to provide personal care and leadership for his people through the coming Messiah. Look in verses 4 and 5 of the text. And there God uses three images to describe the work of the coming Messiah. Look in verse 4 of Zechariah 10. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, and from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Notice those three terms that God uses for the coming Messiah. He calls him the cornerstone, he calls him the tent peg, and he calls him the battle bow. Now, a cornerstone was a block that was placed at the intersection of two walls to establish the proper location and the right orientation for the whole building. The Messiah is the cornerstone. He is faithful and reliable. You remember those words of Psalm 118, verse 22, where the Bible says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Messiah is the cornerstone. He's also the tent peg. The tent peg is a peg that supported the tent and gave it stability so that it would not fall down. The Messiah is like that cornerstone. He's like the tent peg, and then he's also like the battle bow. The image of the battle bow depicts the Lord's fearlessness and conquering power. When the Messiah comes, he brings strength, he brings stability, and verse 5 promises that he will cause his people to fight like warriors in battle. Because the Messiah will be present to empower them, God's people will put horsemen to shame, the Bible says, and triumph over their enemies. And so in those days, in the days of Zechariah, the people were following after empty idols, but he promised to send the Messiah who would establish them and give them victory. Everybody with me so far? Say amen if you are. All right, now look in verses 6 through 12. Verses 6 through 12 enumerates what God will do in Israel under the faithful leadership of the Messiah. Now, if you go back and look at these verses, you'll find 21 predictive statements just in these verses. A number of them focus on the Lord's personal actions on behalf of his people. I want us to look in these verses, and I want you to focus with me on the I wills of the text. Just go with me in Zechariah 10, beginning in verse 6 through the end of the chapter, and mark every time God says, I will. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And I want you to notice something there in verse 6 itself. He says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph by talking about both the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the house of Joseph, which referred to the northern kingdom, God was promising to bring together those two kingdoms that had been separated because of the people's sin and rebellion. So he's just saying, here's what I will do. Look down in verse 8. He says, I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. And so there he's using shepherd imagery. He says, I will whistle for them and gather them in. You know, a shepherd can whistle and his sheep will recognize the sound of his whistle. It just reminds me, when I was a kid, my dad had this whistle, the way I'm not a physical whistle, but he had a way he would whistle that he always whistled when he wanted me to come. And I can't do it. It's one of the things I always wanted to do that my dad can do. But he could whistle through his teeth, and he had this whistle, and he would use it to whistle for me. And to this day, I can be anywhere. I can be on the other side of the world where I know my dad is not. But if I hear somebody whistle like that whistle, I jerk around every time because I know the sound of that whistle. My dad just sort of built that into me to respond when he whistled that way. The Lord says, I'm going to whistle like a shepherd whistles for his people. I will whistle for them, and they'll know that that's me, and I will gather them in. Look down in verse 10. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. Verse 12. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. So he gives all of these I will statements promising what he will do. Zechariah chapter 10, this whole chapter, underscores the truth that the work of the Messiah, God's faithful shepherd, is to deliver, strengthen, save, and care for God's people. His faithfulness was demonstrated in bringing Judah back from the exile. However, it's significant that this passage, written after the exile, is clearly oriented toward the future. He keeps saying, I will, I will, I will. This is something he promised to do in the future. May I tell you something? This still has not happened even to this day. These I wills are yet to be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, returns, and he will rule and reign on his throne in Jerusalem, and he will gather up his people, Israel. I want you to hear what James Montgomery Boyce, a great Bible preacher and interpreter, says about this passage. He says, this passage refers to a future regathering. Not the regathering of the people from Babylon following the exile. That was already history at the time of the writing of this chapter. The prophecy must concern a yet future day. The regathering may have begun with the reestablishing of the modern state of Israel. When we go to Israel, we see God bringing his people from all over back to their land. Nothing like that has ever happened in all of history, but God did it in bringing his people back beginning in 1948 with the reconstitution of the state of Israel. And so he says that regathering may have begun with the reestablishing of the modern state of Israel, but then Boyce says this will be a great regathering in which the scattered flock of the Messiah is returned to its own land and to great material and spiritual blessing. May I remind you of something? One of the reasons that our nation needs to stand with Israel is because God has not given up on his plan for Israel. God has a future plan for Israel. God promises he will bring his people together, and Jesus Christ himself will rule and reign physically on the throne in the land of Israel, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. And so we see the work of the faithful shepherd to care for his people. Now, moving on into chapter 11 of Zechariah, we see the wailing of the fallen shepherds, the wailing of the fallen shepherd. This is the second piece of evidence that God presents to show us that where we wind up depends on who we follow. Look in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And those verses describe what happens as the city of Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. Now again, these verses are predictive prophecy. They foretell the results of the people of Israel rejecting Jesus, the Messiah. And there's strong reason to think that this is a prophecy of what happened in AD 70 as the Roman army, under the leadership of a general named Titus, came into Jerusalem and completely leveled that city. Titus's armies tore down even the temple until one stone was not left standing on top of the other. Look in verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah chapter 11. The Bible says this, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars." It's talking about the city of Jerusalem, referring to it as Lebanon. "Open your doors, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled." Now, verses 1 and 2 talk about three different types of trees: the cedar, the cypress, and the oak. In the Old Testament, trees were often used to stand for leaders. Sometimes kings and others among God's people who were leaders were called trees. Zechariah laments, "The glorious trees are ruined or destroyed." This means that Israel's leaders are going to fall. The leaders are being taken down, and they are crying out before God because of their destruction. Look in verse 3 of Zechariah 11. "The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined." The Bible says that the shepherds were wailing. That word for wail in verse 3 denotes a distress signal. It's a howl. It's a guttural sound of deep mourning because of despair. And a wail was not a sound that you made voluntarily. Instead, it was an involuntary response to some great loss or terror. Have you ever heard something that bothered you so much, that hurt you so much, that you just cried out without even knowing what you were saying or the sound you were making? That's what the Bible is describing here. These shepherds are wailing, the Bible says, because their glory has been ruined. Look in verse 3. That word glory is a Hebrew word that literally means a cloak or a garment. These shepherds wore cloaks, raiment symbolizing their dignity and power. And they depended on their own strength, their own wisdom, their own resources, their own cleverness, their own ingenuity, at the expense of humbly following the leadership of the Lord, the true shepherd of Israel. Now they found their glory ruined and their dignity ruined by defeat and destruction. As we think about the wailing of these fallen shepherds at the future at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we see this: human leaders always fall short. Human leaders always, not sometimes, but always fall short. That's true for political leaders, spiritual leaders, family leaders, academic leaders, business leaders, whatever category of leader you want to name. Human leaders will always fall short. Does anybody want to say amen to that? So why do we place all of our hopes and dreams on any human leader? If we place faith and trust totally in a person, if we look to another person and say, "I'm placing my hopes and my dreams in you," then we will end up disappointed. Even at their very best, human shepherds fall short of the glory of God. They always fall short. That's why they're wailing in this passage, because their glory has been ruined. The first three verses of this chapter point to our need for a greater shepherd, a shepherd not tainted by sin and selfishness, a shepherd who far surpasses the shortcomings of human shepherds, a shepherd like our Lord Jesus. And that brings us to the third evidence for why who we follow depends on where we wind up. Number three, think with me about the wisdom of the forsaken shepherd. The wisdom of the forsaken shepherd. Look in verse 4 of the text. Beginning in verse 4, God calls the prophet Zechariah to be shepherd for the flock intended for slaughter. Look in verse 4. "Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter." In essence here, God is commanding Zechariah to become a living picture, a living illustration of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Apart from the life of the Lord Jesus, It is nearly impossible to interpret Zechariah chapter 11, verses 4 through 14. If we do not understand that this passage is pointing to Jesus, it makes no sense at all. But in light of Jesus, God's wise but forsaken shepherd, we can understand this passage. So look in verse 7 and notice how Zechariah began to shepherd this flock. He says he took two staffs. Look in verse 7. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. Now, you know, the shepherd's staff was used to guide the sheep. Sometimes the staff was used to correct the sheep. And Zechariah had two staffs. One staff he called Favor. That means God's blessing, joy, and promise to his people. The other staff he called Union. And that speaks, first of all, to the union between God and his people, but also it speaks of the union of God's people together, bringing Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdom, together under one shepherd. And Zechariah says that he led God's people in such a way that he replaced all of the other shepherds very quickly. Look in verse 8. In 1 month, very quickly, I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. In 1 month, Zechariah said, I destroyed the three shepherds. Now remember, Zechariah here represents who? Jesus. He's representing Jesus. He's painting a picture of Jesus. And he says, in 1 month, Jesus destroyed. Very quickly, Jesus destroyed the three shepherds. So people have asked the question, who are these three shepherds? Well, historically, more than 40 interpretations have been offered for who these three shepherds are. I will now list for you all 40 of these interpretations. I'm not going to do that. I'll give you the best interpretation that I believe we can find who these three shepherds are. These three shepherds are three classes of leader that God gave to Israel. He gave them kings. They were called shepherds. He gave them priests. They are called shepherds. He gave them prophets. And in every regard, the kings and the priests and the prophets of Israel failed. The kings of Israel turned away from the living God and started following after idols. The priests of Israel stopped being holy men of God and they started abusing and taking advantage of the people. The prophets of Israel stopped being God's spokesman and started saying things just to please the people and the king. As a result, in a very short time, when Jesus came, he came as prophet and priest and king. He came and destroyed and replaced all of those inadequate shepherds. He came and ruled over God's people with favor and union. He replaced all of the inadequate shepherds who had come before him because he is the only wise and true shepherd. As we continue in verse 8, we can see how God's people responded to this wise shepherd. Look in verse 8 again. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Jesus came to rule over God's people with wisdom, but they rejected and detested the Messiah as their shepherd. As we think about Israel's rejection of Christ, it brings to mind the question, why would anyone reject Jesus? Well, some reject Jesus because they don't want to admit that he is God. Some reject him because they don't want to give up control of their lives to him. Others reject him because they think they've heard everything about him and they found him outdated and outmoded. Some reject him because they want someone who's more sophisticated or intellectually challenging. Some reject him because they're embarrassed to follow him in a culture that increasingly mocks his name. And still others don't want to follow Jesus as their shepherd because it would mess up their religion and the pride they have in it. When Jesus walked on this earth, the people of Israel used all of those reasons to reject him. So what did the shepherd do when his sheep rejected him? The wise shepherd, though rejected and forsaken, is no pushover. When his people rejected and detested him, he said he would not be their shepherd. If you look in these verses, he took the staff called Favor, and he broke it. And later he did the same thing with a staff called union. He left them without a good and wise shepherd. When the people of Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, he turned and offered his salvation to the Gentiles because they rejected him. Look in verse 12 of the text. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, this is Zechariah speaking on behalf of the Messiah. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, the potter. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But it prophesies exactly about how he would be rejected in great detail. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages. So they weighed my wages 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, the same amount of silver was what someone paid for a slave who had been injured to the point that he was no longer able to work. An able-bodied slave would receive twice the amount of money. And so basically the people said to their shepherd who had ruled over them and guided them with wisdom and love, you're worthless to us. We'll only pay as much for you as we would pay for an injured slave. In the life of our Lord Jesus, this prophecy was fulfilled perfectly and specifically when Judas Iscariot betrayed his Lord and Master for the same amount, 30 pieces of silver. That's why I say these verses cannot even be understood apart from the life of Jesus. Christ came as God's great wise shepherd, and yet Jesus was forsaken and rejected. Here's the truth we see illustrated in these verses. We must not reject Jesus because he's the shepherd we need most. If we reject him, he will ultimately reject us. And rejecting Jesus leaves us with only one alternative: following shepherds who will hurt us. Everybody follows somebody. If you don't follow Jesus, you're going to follow someone who will lead you to harm. When we refuse to follow the Lord as our shepherd, we will inevitably follow someone or something who will lead us to destruction. That brings me to the fourth evidence of our point tonight, that where we wind up depends on who we follow. Number four, think with me about the worthlessness of the false shepherd. In the final portion of Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah begins to do something very unusual that God calls him to do. Earlier, he had portrayed a good shepherd, but now he is asked to portray a foolish, evil, and worthless shepherd. Look in verse 15 of Zechariah chapter 11. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. The Lord said to Zechariah, now I want you to act like a foolish shepherd. And the word foolish here in verse 15 indicates someone who is not just foolish, but someone who is morally deficient and corrupt. Verse 16 shows that this kind of shepherd will not take care of the sheep, will not seek them when they wander away, will not heal them when they are hurt. Instead, his only purpose will be to devour and destroy them totally. Look what the Bible says in verse 16. For behold, I am raising up in the land, and this is something that's going to happen in the future. I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. The prophet's actions are designed to show that despite having God's Messiah, Israel will turn to false shepherds. Jesus spoke of this when he said in John 5, verse 43, I have come to you in my Father's name, yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes to you in his own name, you will accept him. And so he says, you didn't accept me, but you'll accept others. And these false shepherds would come to abuse the people of Israel. They would take advantage of them and harm them mercilessly. Many conservative interpreters say that the ultimate expression of this foolish shepherd is the Antichrist of the end times, who will deceive and abuse Israel, but not only Israel, the entire world. Verse 17 ends with a word of condemnation for this false shepherd. He's speaking, I believe, here to the Antichrist. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. This false shepherd would be struck in his arm, representing his strength, and in his eye, representing his intelligence. Ultimately, the true shepherd will triumph over the false shepherd. We're promised that in the Word of God. One day Jesus Christ, the true shepherd, will overcome and triumph over the false shepherd, the Antichrist. But in the meantime, there are those who will turn away from Jesus, the true shepherd, and turn to the false shepherd, ultimately the Antichrist. There was a group of tourists visiting Israel. They were on their bus, and their tour guide had his microphone in his hand, describing site after site. They're just riding along on the bus, and the tour guide was telling them what they were seeing. As they were coming out of the city of Jerusalem, going into the Judean hills, the tour guide said, when you get to these hillsides, you'll see the Bedouin shepherds. And you see them there. Even now, you'll see them there out there, and they live sort of in tents and in temporary lodgings. But actually, they stay there all the time, but they call them temporary lodgings. But they take care of their sheep. And so he says, you'll see these Bedouin shepherds. And he said, they tend their sheep in much the same way that shepherds did during the time of Jesus. They still wear the same type of clothing. They still do the same kind of things that shepherds did hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And then the tour guide continued. He said, you'll notice that the Bedouin shepherds always lead their sheep. They stand out in front of them and call them, or they lead them with their rod and their staff. And then he says, but the shepherds will never get behind their sheep and drive them. When they reached the hill country, the tourists, sure enough, saw a flock of sheep. And they saw a man dressed in Bedouin clothing with the sheep. He had a whip in one hand, he had a stick in the other, and he was beating those sheep and driving them. And then one of the guys in the back of the bus asked the question that everybody on the bus was thinking. He said, we thought you said the shepherd always led his sheep. Why is that shepherd driving the sheep? And the guide said, ah, my friend, that is not their shepherd, that is the butcher. Where and how you wind up depends on who you follow. False shepherds always wind up being butchers. They always wind up harming God's people. They always drive God's people to destruction. But Jesus, the good shepherd, leads us to life. Amen.